Great. Well, we'll just for a few moments think about this passage. I don't know whether you counted the number of times the word in him Paul used there, but it's all about being in him. It's about being in Christ. And before we consider a few of these verses, just have a think for a moment about the context of these verses. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, and he's heard that in Colossae, some false teachers have come about, and they're spreading lies to the church there at Colossae. They're saying to the Christians at Colossae, they're saying, well, very good. You've come to faith in Christ. That's great. But you know, if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be maybe a super Christian, Christ is a good starting point, but you need a few bolt-ons to that. Maybe a bit of ritual never goes amiss. You need a bit of that, and maybe a few visions of angels, and a few bits of philosophy, and this and that. And if you want to be a real Christian, start with Christ, but then let's go on to a few other things to make you really mature. And Paul, as he hears this, is horrified. And he's so horrified to hear of what they're teaching that he gets his pen and paper and he starts rapidly writing the book of Colossians to them. And as you go through the letter, it's all about Jesus. And it's about his supreme worth of Jesus. And Paul says to these Corinthians, Colossae believers, he says to them, look, really, you don't need anything else in all this world other than Jesus. If you have him, if you're in him, then you don't need anything else. You have everything if you have Christ. And if you, maybe just to kind of recap a couple of things that he said before we look at a few verses of where we've read. He said in chapter 1, verse 14, that he said, in him, in whom, in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're in Christ, you have forgiveness of sins and redemption. Chapter 1, verse 16, we read that in him, or by him, all things were created. In 1 verse 19, we read that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We read in chapter 2, verse 6, that we're to walk in him. Verse 7, we're to be rooted and built up in him. Verse 9, that in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Verse 10, that you have been given fullness in him. That you were circumcised in him. That you were buried and raised up in him. Can you see what Paul is doing? He's trying just to show you again and again the bounteous treasure that you have if you're in Christ. We talk often of Christ living in me, which is true and right. We can go to work and say that I know that he lives within me, to my friends. But Paul says it's even more than that. If you're a Christian, you, this morning, are in him. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1 to say, and 1 and 2, to say that if you're in him, then everything that has happened to Jesus Christ has happened to you. You're joined to him. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose with him. When he ascended and is now seated in glory, I mean, these are too wonderful to even understand, aren't they? Paul says that you're seated with him in the heavenly places. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Wow, these things are pretty wonderful, aren't they? And we'll just think at it in a moment. What does it mean then to be in him? How can I be in him? I want to be in him. How am I in him? Verse 13, okay, we're going to consider verse 13 to 15, okay. Paul really speaks in very bold language here. He wants to tell you with very bold language the activity of what goes on in your life if you are in him. And he talks about this by contrasting what the believers are now in Christ and what they were like before they were in him. So before they were in him and after, now they're believers, they're in Christ. So before, okay, well, Paul says, verse 13, you were dead. You were dead. Gosh, that's not very complimentary language, is it, Paul? It's not what we like to hear. You were dead? Not sick or need reforming, but we were dead, Paul says. A dead person cannot do anything. They cannot respond to anything. You can go and kick something that's dead and it won't move because it is dead. And Paul says that before we were Christians, we were dead to God. Now, you might say, if you're not a Christian, you might say, well, I'm not dead. Look, I'm living and breathing and look at me. But Paul is saying that life isn't real life without God. If you don't have God, if you're dead to God, then God is really, to be honest, quite a bore. He doesn't interest you. He doesn't stimulate you. He seems weightless and worthless and you feel like you don't really need him at all and that life is okay. But until you've become alive, you won't realize what life is actually meant to be like. God designed us. Our Creator is talking to us this morning and telling us that the life in its fullness is designed so that you could know him and enjoy him and bring glory to him. And that is what real life is. You could be brilliantly clever. You could be full of vigor and vitality and be running around. And God says, you could still be dead. And it's not until something happens that you remain in that condition. And what happens is that you, well, let's have a look, shall we? Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The cause of your deadness is our sins. Our sins cause us to be dead before God, and our sinful nature is a state of rebellion against God. To these Colossae believers, they were Gentiles like many of us. They were separate to God's promises, and as he says in Ephesians, and the citizenship, they were not part of God's people. And at that time, they were cut off. They were helpless and hopeless, Paul says in Ephesians. But what happened? God made alive together with him. This is what happens. This is the wonder, okay? That God made them alive. God gives the verdict, we're dead in our sins, and then he brings about the change in our life. And this morning I want us to sit up and notice this, okay? This is the essence of Christianity. I don't know how you feel this morning. Maybe you feel rotten as you come in this morning. Maybe you say, you know, I've had a rotten week this week. I feel awful. It's just gone from bad to worse. Well, are you any less of a Christian than if you come in with a big smile on your face and you say, Adam, I've had a wonderful 3-hour quiet time this morning. It's been quite brilliant. And, you know, being a Christian is not dependent upon what's happened to you in the week. It's not dependent upon how many times you've let the Lord down. It's not dependent upon the anxieties and worries of what might happen tomorrow. Being a Christian at the essence of Christianity is about what God has done for you and to you. It's about him making somebody who's a dead, bringing them to making them alive. This is the fundamental act. This is the fundamental nature of being a Christian. We watched a film the other day called Apostasy. It was about a Jehovah's Witness family. And it was about one of the daughters who decides that she doesn't want to be a Jehovah's Witness anymore. And the mother and the elders of the Kingdom Hall are pleading with her to be a Jehovah's Witness. And she says, "Oh, I can't do it. I just can't do it anymore," she says. And what do you think the answer was? Well, the answer was you just need to try harder. You have to keep the rules, they said to her. "You can do it. Come on," they said. And she said, "I can't." And you know, maybe this morning you feel, "Well, I can't do it. I can't live up to God's standards." Well, the essence of Christianity is not try a bit harder. It's not you can keep the rules. You can do it. Come on. The essence, Paul says, of being a Christian on the good days or the bad days is what he has done for us. It's all about grace. And he says, "I've done it for you. And I have made you alive in him." It's about being in Christ. And we find it happens at the cross. This is where the activity occurs. Come with me and continue in these verses to the cross. You see, you were made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or at the cross. God makes us alive when we're in Christ. You know, actually, as an aside, this week I was reading in Ephesians chapter. Ephesians has very many similarities to Colossians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about what it looks like to be alive in Christ. And as I read some of the verses in chapter 4, he talks about how you can't really show your life, okay, without being together. It's something you show within the body. You forgive one another, Paul says. You speak truth to one another. You encourage one another and build one another up. You don't show your anger, kind of letting go of it. You don't speak bitterness. But it's all shown together. And our life, if you're a Christian and we're alive in Christ, the place where it's most clearly seen is not when we're on our own, but it's when we're together as the body. And as we go into this period of separateness, okay, let us continue to, wherever we can, however we can, seek to show our vitality as Christians with the togetherness that we can show. Okay, now, what happened at the cross? He forgave our sins. We're going to remember in the minute when Trevor leads us to the Lord's table. Just let that thought sink in, okay? It's something we say so many times. We know it. But he has forgiven our sins, our many sins. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I don't need to say anything. He has forgiven our many sins. My thoughts go back to, I don't know whether you remember that embarrassing performance of George Whitefield, okay? And when he's very ill on his bed, he wrote all of his sins on a piece of paper. And he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. And they all stood there. And he couldn't do anything about it. They were there. And God has forgiven. The peace and joy that came over his heart when he said he knew that God had forgiven his many sins. I was speaking to one of my colleagues this week who's a Hindu, and I said to her, "What can Hinduism do about my sin?" I said, can it? I've got shame, I said to her. I've got guilt that I carry round. What can Hinduism do for me?" And her answer was that, well, we can try and be better. But in Christ, this morning, you can know that your sins have all been forgiven. Nowhere else can you find forgiveness other than in Christ. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. And then he goes on by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That term is referring to something written in the hand of the debtor. A bit like an autograph, something written in your hand is a certificate of indebtedness that you write to the person who you're in debt to. So you write it, okay, and you sign it. It's a little bit like, maybe if we move out of the courtroom kind of language, okay, it's a bit like a great big IOU. We've all written IOUs, I imagine. Maybe we've, late at night, we've suddenly realised that we need some money and we've delved into the children's piggy bank. Have we been there, okay, and we take out £5 and we write a little note, "I owe you £5, pop it in the piggy bank, okay. Or maybe it's a bit more sinister than that. We've felt like some chocolate and the children are in bed and we've taken some of the children's chocolate, maybe. I had a friend who at Easter time ate her children's Easter eggs. Can you imagine that? That's the depths of depravity, isn't it? Eating your children's Easter eggs and then having to write a note. "I owe you 3 Easter eggs, okay?" Now, as long as that note stands there, it's a public note to all concerned that you are in debt to that person by whatever it might be, £5, 3 Easter eggs, some chocolate, whatever it might be. And as long as that note stands there, everyone knows that the debt has not been paid and it needs to be paid. Well, Paul says, before God, we have a massive IOU. And it stands there. It stands there, pointing back at us, reminding us day by day that the debt has not been paid. The written code, he talks about, I think he's referring to God's law here, where God records what his character is like and what his demands are before him. It's a bit like his trumpet blowing at the bottom of Sinai. And it stands at us and we can't stand before him. We have that sense of guilt that stands before us. An IOU. But we read here that at the cross, Jesus takes the IOU. What does he do with it? Well, he doesn't just kind of sweep it under the carpet. Or he doesn't say, "Don't worry about it. We'll forget about that, shall we?" No, we find that he cancels the record debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside or took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now in a minute, when we come to the Lord's table, okay, and we eat and we drink together, can I ask that maybe you close your eyes for a few moments and you, in your mind's eye, just look up at the cross, where Jesus, the Lamb of God, as we were thinking about last week, is dying on the cross, and the sky is drawing black and the earth is beginning to quake as the Maker bows his head. And you look up, and Paul says that you can look up above his head. You know, crucifixion was a symbol to everyone concerned that you don't mess with Rome. It was a public humiliation, and it was a declaration that if you mess with Rome, then this is what happens to you. This is why this person is dying. And you'd look up above their head, and it would have the charge written there for the world to see that they're dying because of X, Y, and Z. And Paul says that as you look up at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look and you read the words above his head, what you see is, here are the charges brought before Adam, before me. Here is his IOU. Here is his legal certificate of indebtedness. And here are all the sins, all his transgressions, all of his pride and his shame, his willful disobedience, his neglect, his lack of love, his rebellion. It's all there, written for the world to see, but it's there. And Jesus is there taking the blame, not for his own sin, but for my sin. And you know, if you're in Christ this morning, then as you look up at the dying form of Jesus, you'll see your sins listed above his head. Jesus, who not only forgives us our sin, but takes away the legal certificate of indebtedness. And then Paul continues, he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. This was an image that was well known to everyone, okay, in the Roman Empire. The day when a Roman conquering general would walk through Rome in great splendor, in triumph. Because what he'd done, you see, he'd gone and he'd disarmed the enemy. He'd broken their weapons and their power and stripped them of any authority and power and shackled them and leads them through Rome in public shame and humiliation. And everyone in Rome that day who would look on, they would look at these slaves being brought before them, the enemy who they were once afraid of, and now look at them, powerless, shackled. The enemy might be furious and raging and rattling their chains, but they were powerless. And Paul says, just look, point to the general at the front who leaves them in triumph. This is what Jesus has done for you. If you're in him this morning, he has forgiven your sin. He has cancelled the legal letter of indebtedness. No longer can Satan stand up in the court of law when that great trumpeting sound is heard. No longer will he stand there with the letter of indebtedness and point to you and say, ha ha, well, he's done this and done that. And Jesus has taken that from his hands. He's powerless. He's like a prosecutor who's turning up to court without any evidence. That is how it is if you're in Christ. Satan and his pretended throne is stripped of its power and authority, made a public spectacle and triumphed over at the cross. Now I wonder, as we come to the end of our time together, where does that leave us all this morning? I wonder where that leaves you this morning. Well, for many, they consider, and they will say, well, I quite fancy my chances, actually, Adam. I think on that day, I think I'll be able to give a confident answer back in court. I think I could, I think I'll be okay. I read the book, the biography of Lance Armstrong, which I found was a complete lie after I'd read it. But he said, he describes how he's going to have a brain operation. And the night before his operation, he lies there wondering what he'll say to God if he's ushered into eternity that night. And he said to himself, well, I think I'll be okay. If God says, well, what about these sins and that sins? He's going to appeal to God's sense of love And he thinks he'll be all right. You know, God is a God of love. But he gives us, in his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to have that peace and joy, you have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his answer to our problem of deadness. He gives us himself to make us alive, forgive us our sin, cancel the debt, and welcome us into his kingdom. It's being in Christ. Being in Christ is not just an academic idea. It's a real vital union with Christ. It's talked about in imagery of like a vine and its branches, like a head and its body, like a marriage, Paul says. That's how it is to be in Christ. And I ask you this morning, are you in him? If you are, then life is still a struggle. This week, this coming month will be difficult. Satan, although he has been disarmed and is powerless to harm you, is, we read in Revelation 12, is full of fury and hatred and anger and is raging at Jesus and his church. But as we answer him this week, we don't come on our own merit or in our own strength. We point to our general, the Lord Jesus. We look back at the cross and we say, Satan and your pretended throne, because of Jesus, I tell you to flee. And he will. And Paul says that as you enter this week, okay, it's not a case of bolt-ons like the false teachers were trying to teach them. Can I encourage you this week to do as Paul says, to be rooted and established, built up in Christ, to go deeper into him. Don't look to other sources, but to Christ for your life. This week at Mottisfont, we went to Mottisfont, Ferner, you'll be pleased to hear. And at Mottisfont, we were in the garden eating our picnic on a very damp picnic bench. And suddenly we're aware that we were in the shadow of a huge tree. And we looked up at the tree. And my father, my dad, who was eating lunch with, he said, look at that huge tree. So we looked at it. It is huge. Look how wide it is and how tall it is. And he said, well, do you know that a tree apparently is as deep in the ground as it is above the ground? Think about the hurricanes that tree has lived through, about the change that it's faced all around it. And the reason it is standing is because it is rooted and established in the ground. Paul says, be rooted, be established, be built up in Christ. May that be the case for us in these coming weeks, that we'll go deeper into him, understand more of who he is, more of his love and grace, more of his promises and his character. We're in him. There's no safer place than to be in Christ.